Luke 6, verses 12 through 16. A book was recently published entitled Marshall's Generals. The title is a faint echo, I believe, of a previous work by Douglas Southall Freeman called Lee's Lieutenants. Both books have the same theme, essentially, which is that the choice of subordinate leadership was absolutely critical in the outcome or the progress of a war effort. It was George Marshall who decided to put into positions people like MacArthur, Stilwell, Eisenhower, Bradley, Patton. Lee, of course, was served by Stonewall Jackson, Longstreet, Jeb Stuart. Those you place in leadership are critical to the outcome of whatever endeavor that you're involved. And that's the situation that we encounter now in Luke's gospel. Jesus is appointing leadership in his church. He's already called a number to be his disciples. We learned of that in chapter 5. And now we learn in verse 13 that when day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them. So in other words, from out of this larger body of disciples, disciples are learners, those who are being taught. He then appoints apostles. Apostles are messengers, even representatives or envoys who deliver a message and who represent another. So it's an elevated task, an elevated status and calling that he is assigning to the 12. This is a momentous decision, a defining moment, because these are the individuals who will be sent out to preach. It is to them that he will delegate power and authority. They will be the witnesses of the resurrection. They will be the leaders of the new church. They will record the permanent record of Jesus' ministry. They will be his authorized interpreters. And so there's a sense in which the whole survival of the gospel rests on the decision to put in leadership those who are qualified to lead. And so we want to examine that this morning and look in some detail at the process by which the choices are made. I want us to notice first that Jesus prays. Now look again at verse 12. It says, "It was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." Jesus seeks solitude. He seeks to be alone. And so he goes off to this mountain area, this wilderness area, in order to spend the evening in prayer. Now, why does he seek out solitude? So that he can be alone, so that he can think, so that he can concentrate in prayer, so he can focus on the decision that needs to be made and what might be the will of God. And why does he pray? Well, he prays because that's characteristic of what Jesus does. At vital junctions in his life, for example, prior to the confession of Peter, prior to the transfiguration, prior to the crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, he teaches at other times the disciples to persist in prayer, Luke 11, and that they ought always to pray, Luke 18. What's Jesus doing by praying? I would commend to you at least two thoughts respecting this. I would say that Jesus, first of all, is relying upon his Father. He is resting in, seeking the Father's wisdom for the decision that he is to make. He wants to make the right decision. He wants to make the decision that is in keeping with the will of his Heavenly Father. I think the question that might occur to you is, well, I thought he knew everything. I thought he is the Son of God. I thought that as one who is divine, that he was omniscient. And so that he would know automatically what decision he would make. Well, I think that the right way to understand the incarnation, as the ancient formulas would express it, is that Jesus was truly human and truly divine. And it must be the case that Jesus did not permit the divine omniscience into his human consciousness. So there were things he did not know as a man. And so we will read things like this, Luke 2:53, that Jesus grew in wisdom, You can only grow in wisdom if there's things that you don't know, if there's wisdom that you don't have. And so you can increase only if your wisdom at one point was partial. Hebrews 5:8 says that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. There was a process that he went through, like the process that we go through, whereby he learns from experience. That he learned means that there were things that he did not know. There was knowledge that he did not have. There was experience that he had not yet encountered. And so he learned, filling in the vacuum of a lack of knowledge that was characteristic of him as a man, as is true of all of us. So that we can say something like this, that his knowledge was limited. It was partial. It was incomplete. Though it was infallible, it was partial. And so his process of discerning the will of God was not unlike our own. As further support for this idea, lest it sound slightly unorthodox to you, Hebrews 2, verses 17 through 18 say that he was made like his brethren in all things. That would make sense, right, of learning and growing. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So that he shared our limitations and the kind of temptations that go along with limited knowledge. Not allowing into his human consciousness the divine omniscience. So that he might be truly man and truly God. And suffer the kind of temptations that we do because of the limitations on our knowledge. What kind of temptations? Well, the temptations of anxiety, the temptations of fear that we have because we don't know things. So he grew in these things, and he was tempted in these things because he was made like we are in all things. And so when Jesus has a big decision to make, what's he do? He prays and prays and prays. Why? So that he'll avoid a mistake, so that he'll get it right. It's never convenient to spend a whole night in prayer, but that's what he does. It's not convenient if you spend a whole night in prayer at a 5-star hotel, is it? But he spends a whole night in prayer out on some mountain, out in the wilderness, exposed to the cold. There would be no chair there. There'd be no couch to recline on. It would be uncomfortable. It would be inconvenient for him. It would be stressful for him. So why does he do it? Because he's relying upon his Father. Because he wants to fulfill the Father's will. This was characteristic of his whole life. Not my will, but thy will be done. He wants to discern the will of his Father so that his choice of 12 will be the Father's choice of 12. And he doesn't have any coffee to help keep him awake or no tea to keep the mind stimulated. No, he spends a whole night in prayer. So that he might make the right choice. And I think no doubt this is also meant to be a model for the church. And so Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel and also wrote Acts, in fact, makes a theme of this. And we find as we go through the book of Acts that at every critical juncture we find the early church in prayer. So that when they replace Judas, they're in prayer. When Pentecost comes, they're in prayer. When they make the choice of the 7 deacons, we think, they're in prayer. When Paul is sent out on the first missionary journey, it's in the context of a prayer meeting. We're told in Acts 1:14, Acts 2:42, that they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So when Jesus makes a big decision, he's in prayer. When the early church makes a big decision, it's in prayer. What about us? Would it make any sense to think that we can do without prayer when we see that Jesus and the apostles model what the Apostle Paul, Colossians 4:2, says ought to be characteristic of us when he says, devote yourselves to prayer. You got a big decision? Then you need to be big in prayer. You may have a big decision, then you're capable of big mistakes, right? So you're facing a decision like, well, where am I going to go to college? Or where am I going to live? Or where am I going to work? Or who is it that I'm going to marry? Family decisions, vocational decisions, locational decisions. These are big decisions. What ought we to do when we're making those big decisions? We ought to be devoting time to prayer and time to solitude, time to be alone, time to be quiet, time to think, time to ponder, time to consider when we're making those big decisions. In fact, it ought to just be characteristic of our whole lives, even apart from big decisions, but especially at those times. Do we need to be alone and quiet, meditating upon the Scripture and calling upon our Father, pleading with Him, begging with Him, that He would give us the insight that we need and the wisdom that we need and the discernment that we need in order to make decisions? And the problem, I think, for us so often is that we live in a world that conspires to deprive us of solitude and time away. Jesus goes off away from the 12. This is intentional. He wants to be alone. Why? So that He won't be distracted. It's very difficult for us to get away from distractions these days. Do you know that it is not untypical for an American teenager to send 5,000 to 6,000 text messages in a single month? That is something like 175 to 200 messages a day. If you're awake for 16 hours a day, that comes to one every 5 minutes. Now, that's just text messages. Then there's Facebook. Then there's Twitter. Then there's iPods. Then there's the old stuff like TV and radio. You cannot know God in 20-second bursts. You can't know the will of God with something disrupting the train of thought. You can't have serious thoughts 5 minutes at a time. It takes concentration to think deeply about anything of any significance at all. This really troubles me about the world that we're living in. It's impossible to think. It's impossible to concentrate at anything, at any depth whatsoever, because of all the interruptions, because of the disruptions in our thought life. We're in this frenetic civilization right now. I don't know what we're going to do about it, but I know that the naive embrace of every form of technology that comes down the pipe is a mistake by the Christian community. We need to be concerned about this. Jesus, in antiquity, a time where there were far fewer disruptions, goes off to a mountain and spends the whole night alone in prayer. Before he makes a decision, he needs to think it through. He needs to pray it through. He needs to ponder what he's doing. He needs to be considering the personalities and the characteristics of the various men that he is choosing to be in leadership and the reason for their inclusion and the purpose for including them in that group from among the various disciples that he might have chosen. And that kind of discernment, that kind of depth of thought requires time, and it requires solitude. And if it was the case for Jesus, I mean, arguing from the greater to the lesser, right? If the one who is truly God and truly man and was without sin and who enjoyed communion with his Father on a moment-by-moment basis like did no other who ever lived, if he needed that, then what do we need? What do we require? It's clear not only Jesus, but Jesus' church and Jesus' people need to rely upon their Father in heaven in prayer. I think that Jesus is also demonstrating his love for the church. In this respect, what's worth spending a night in prayer? What's worth the exposure to the elements and the exhaustion that will result from the lack of sleep? What's worth it? The answer, the church. Leaders of the church, the future of the church, the success of the church, the faithfulness and fruitfulness of the church. That's what's worth it. Jesus loves his church. Jesus is concerned for his church. If he's concerned for his church and he loves his church and he is devoted to prayer for his church, then we must be as well. Luke 22, 31 through 32. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And because of Jesus' prayer, because of his intercession, Peter faltered, but he didn't fail. Jesus' prayers sustained him. So I would urge us to be in prayer for the church, that the church will not fail, that the church will not compromise, that the church will not conform to the world. That's what we spent a good bit of the time yesterday at the symposium talking about, is the authority of Scripture and the role of Scripture in the life of the church and the enormous pressures that come to bear on the church, as it came upon the early disciples, to conform to the expectations of the world, to think like the world and act like the world, and to modify the message and compromise the message for the sake of acceptance in the world, to just get along and go along. So pray for the church, that the church will be faithful, that the church will be fruitful. Pray for its leaderships. Pray for its members. Pray for its witness. Pray for its mission. Jesus loves the church. So he devotes an entire night in solitude, in prayer for the well-being of the church and its future leaders. He demonstrates by so doing the outlook that we ought to have as well. So Jesus prays, then he chooses. The order, I would maintain, is crucial. He prays, and then he chooses. He spends the night in prayer, then he's ready to make the decision. Then he's ready to make the choice, but not before. Not before he's had a time to think, time to pray, time in fellowship with his Father, time crying out to God for wisdom and knowledge and understanding and discernment. By the way, if you go back to Colossians 1, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, and you'll find that the Apostle Paul's main prayers for the church are exactly for those things. Knowledge, wisdom, discernment, understanding. Typically four words are used in each of those prayers, so that we'd know what to do, so that we would know how to walk, know how to live, so that we would rightly understand God and the life that God would have us lead and what it means to be a servant of Christ. He prays for those things above all else for his people. Why? Because we lack those things, because we need those things. We have decisions that we need to make as a church, as a family, as individuals. We need wisdom. We need discernment. We need understanding. We need knowledge. Where's that going to come from? We need to ask for it. We need to seek it. We don't have it of ourselves. We need to rely upon our Father, then make our decisions. It requires a sober estimation, doesn't it, of our faculties, a sober understanding of our limitations and our weaknesses and our foolishness and our need for divine guidance and divine wisdom, so that we will be led to the green pastures and the still waters, and so that we will be led by the good shepherd into the paths of righteousness, or we won't get there. Instead, we'll stay on the broad path that leads to destruction. We'll wander off into these byways and find ourselves wandering, lost, and not knowing what we're doing and what's to come next and where we should be and what we ought to be doing. We need wisdom. We don't have it of ourselves. It's not innate to us. All right, some are more wise than others, just naturally, but not wise enough. Right? There's some pretty smart people out there, real brainiacs. We acknowledge that. We understand there's people who are very, very intelligent. Not intelligent enough to get along without God and without his wisdom and without his knowledge. If Jesus couldn't, we can't. If he had to rely upon his Father, we have to rely upon our Father. Now we make our choices. But the order is crucial. Pray first, decide second. So we read in verse 13, "And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12. Any significance to that number in the Bible? Why not 11? Why not 10? Why not 13? Why not 15? There were 12 tribes, weren't there? There were 12 sons of Jacob. They become 12 tribes of Israel. Is there a message in choosing 12? There sure is. Jesus is saying, this is Israel. This is the true Israel, or the new Israel. This is the continuing people of God. These are the leaders of the tribes. The church that he forms is the Israel of God, the Apostle Paul will state it that bluntly. We are the true circumcision, he will say again. We are the sons of Abraham, heirs according to the promise at the end of Galatians 3, he says. And that's the message Jesus is making by choosing 12. Not 9, not 10, not 5, not 25, 12. This is the true Israel that he is forming in succession of Israel of old. So we read the names. He also named these 12 as apostles. These are to be his representatives. Simon, verse 14, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James and John, who were also brothers. Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew is called Nathanael in John. Verse 15, Matthew and Thomas. Matthew is also called Levi, as in Luke 5. James, the son of Alphaeus. And Simon, who was called the Zealot. Verse 16, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Choosing of Judas was no accident. We're meant to understand that. Given that verse 12 tells us Jesus spent the whole night in prayer, this is not an accident. It's part of the plan. It's intentional. Jesus was able to discern and able to understand that Judas Iscariot, which means probably man of Kerioth, Judas of Kerioth or Iscariot, who became, in other words, he was faithful at first, but who became a traitor. His choice was in keeping with the will of the Father in order that prophecy might be fulfilled. Here's what I would like us to notice about those who are chosen to be among the 12. Not one of them is wealthy or highly connected or famous or influential or educated. Not one of them is a Pharisee among the most religiously devout of that day, or a scribe or a priest or a ruler of the people or an elder. All of them are poor. Four of them were fishermen. They were regarded by their contemporaries, according to Acts 4:13, as unlearned and ignorant. It's just a little bit surprising, isn't it? Why not somebody of influence? Why not somebody who has some power? Why not somebody who was highly educated, highly trained? None? Not even one. Matthew was a tax collector, regarded by his countrymen as a traitor. Simon, who's called the Zealot, that may mean that he was just religiously devout. On the other hand, it may mean that he was part of a fanatical nationalistic organization, the Zealots, who will appear in force in the first century. Was he part of an incipient Zealot group that was nationalistic? And yet he is one along with Matthew, who's regarded as a traitor. These are opposites. You've got a zealot and you've got a traitor in the 12. Thomas, who's a doubter. Peter, who is impetuous. I think the point is that God uses all types without respect to worldly criteria that we would think was important. They're of different temperaments, different backgrounds, different gifts, different abilities, and yet he calls these 12, and he endows them, and he equips them. There doesn't seem to be any kind of a prototype for Christian service. There's no mold, there's no model that has to be fulfilled. In fact, God typically calls a bunch of oddlings to be his servants. I think our own generation, that's been the case. Some of the oddest people are among the most fruitful ministers of Christ. We've had them in our pulpit, real oddbods. And yet extraordinary in their effectiveness and usefulness. Why? Because they're sincere and they're earnest and they're passionate. rather John Wesley said at one point that a disciple who is on fire for Christ will attract a crowd because all the world will come to watch him burn. So there isn't any regard for worldly criteria that we would think was important. Instead, it's the sincerity and earnestness and devotion that Jesus identifies and is the foundation for the choices that he makes. Why? So that we might know in Zechariah's terms, Zechariah 4, 6, that it's not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's how he builds his church. Nobody's going to mistake that he was able to build the church because he picked individuals who were powerful and rich and who could finance the kingdom, as it were, or who were so influential that they would be able to get things done in a worldly kind of sense. This is what we would have thought was important. Get some organizational men. Get some people who have some experience, who are politically connected or who are wealthy and powerful and who can get things done for us. They don't seem to have any of these kinds of connections. These are just ordinary men. Nothing stands out about them. They don't seem to be particularly outstanding. And yet they will set the world aflame. First century unbelievers will say about them. Ordinary people. These are the kinds of people that God uses. Just ordinary people. Not particularly gifted. Not particularly smart or wise. Not particularly educated. Not among the great ones of the earth. Not the people in the media, not the people in the universities, not the people politically connected, ordinary people. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book years ago, No Little People, No Little Places. You know, the kingdom of God is built out of ordinary people. 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul says, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has called the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And the weak things of the world, the shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. There's a whole inversion of values with comparison to the world. The world values all the things, the mighty and the noble and the wise, the sophisticated, the powerful. Those are the things the world recommends and recognizes and strives after and admires. And Jesus bypasses all of that. And God has been bypassing all of that ever since. You wonder why there's so few of us sitting in the professorial chairs in the universities, occupying the halls of power in Washington, and so few of us who are well-placed within the media. Why is there such hostility toward evangelical Christianity? I mean, sometimes we do really foolish things and are you know, rightly, in one respect, rebuked by the world. But for the most part, there's just hostility, and there's not much in the way of representation. Bible-believing, gospel-embracing people to be found amongst the great ones of the earth. Why is that? Because it never has been. Ever. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. It's always been there. And every once in a while there is. An Augustine will come along, an Aquinas will come along, a Calvin, a Luther, an Edwards, an Apostle Paul. You know, every once in a while there's one that God plucks from the fires and uses for his own purposes. But that's not generally the case. Ordinary people. That means I can be used. That means you can be used. That means we can all be effective servants of Christ if we have the indispensable things like humility, and if we are earnest and sincere and devout and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And education's relatively cheaply attained compared to the virtues of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Easy to get an education. It's not so easy to become a man or a woman of God who, because of character, because of godliness, can be shaped and molded into an effective servant of Christ. Without sincerity and earnestness and devotion, we really can't do anything for the sake of God's kingdom. But with those things, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So let me urge you to pray for your church. Pray to God that He will guide the church so that God will raise up from among us godly and devout leaders, ministers, and missionaries, so that the church will fulfill the great commitment to be the pillar and support of the truth, and the great commandment to love one another, and the great commission to take the gospel to the nations, to the ends of the earth, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Devote yourselves to prayer. Let Jesus be the example. Persist in prayer. Cry out to God for His church so that we'll reach our community and reach the ends of the earth as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you our prayerlessness, our unbelief, our worldliness, our carnality, and we confess our foolishness. And pray, O Lord, that you would give us wisdom from on high, the wisdom from above that is reasonable. Grant us discernment, knowledge, understanding, that we might make wise choices in life, choices that make it possible for us to serve you wholeheartedly in whatever realm in which you place us. Hear our prayers, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.